Well, good morning, or perhaps a good afternoon or evening, depending on what time you're tuning into this video. Where I am, it's Friday afternoon, and it's a warm Friday afternoon. It's been a hot day, and as you can see from the stained glass window behind me, I'm up at the St. Paul's Church building, but I'm here on my own. It's just me and my phone and my notes, and it feels really odd. We're in unusual times. And certainly unprecedented times in terms of our church gatherings being cancelled. This is something new for all of us, and I want to assure you that I and the parish council are considering the best way forward for us as a church, because even though church services are cancelled, the church continues. We are the church. It's just that our meeting together is going to be different over the coming months. At this stage, small group Bible studies are still able to meet. So each of our groups are continuing. So there's an opportunity for you to join up with one of those if you aren't already in one. It's also likely that a new group or groups will start on a Sunday. So stay tuned for that. Our one-to-one ministry is going to be really important at this time as we connect with one another online, over the phone, and in person where appropriate. We want to keep encouraging one another and serving one another, especially those who are less connected to church life or needing to isolate themselves for health reasons. And we also want to find ways to love and care for our community. We want to reach out with the love of Jesus at this time. I believe that God has given us a real opportunity to make a difference with our friends and our neighbors. Okay, to this week's sermon, rather than change the passage today and theme to fit the current crisis, I thought that I'd continue on with our series in Mark. Today, Mark 3, we see a range of responses to Jesus. And I think the way that Jesus responds, the things he says, speaks to our current situation. So as we come to look at Mark 3, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed God, that you are in control of this world, and that you are in control of our lives. In these crazy times, please give us your peace. Give us faith. Help us to trust in you. And also give us love. Love for you, love for our family, love for our church, and love for the people around us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's talk is from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35, and it's all about responding to Jesus. We know that people respond to significant events in different ways. We're seeing that right now. Think of how people are responding to COVID-19. On one end of the spectrum, you have those who are really unmoved by the whole thing. They've changed nothing about their lives. They're not interested in social distancing. It's all handshakes and hugs. It's life as usual, apart from the irritation of those who are on the other end of the spectrum. Those on the other end of the spectrum are manic. They are deeply anxious. They are afraid. They are bulk buying and hoarding. They are stocking up on pharmaceuticals. And then there's everyone in between, probably where we find ourselves. Now, in Mark 3, we see a range of responses to something even more significant than COVID-19. I know that's hard to believe right now. But Mark 3 reveals a range of responses to the person and work of Jesus. Now, because we don't have the PowerPoint here today, let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to press pause and grab a Bible and have one in front of you open at Mark chapter 3, or grab your phone, probably got it there right now, because you're going to need to read today rather than see it on the PowerPoints. So we begin with the context in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Have you got it in front of you there? Here's a church Bible. I've already found it. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. It says that Jesus withdrew. And we know that he withdrew after the incident of healing on the Sabbath that we saw last week. You'll remember he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And in response, the Pharisees began to plot with the Herodians as to how they might kill Jesus. So the plot against Jesus begins. So because of that, he withdraws with his disciples to the lake. And a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So this is catching up a big area. It's getting bigger and bigger, kind of like the spread of COVID-19. Verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, if you've been following over the last few weeks, there's nothing particularly new here. We've already seen this in previous chapters. I guess what's changing here is the scale of things. And how does Jesus respond? What does he do as the scale increases? Well, verse 13 and following. We see that Jesus appoints 12. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, let me press pause there for 1 second. Jesus up on a mountainside, calling to him those he wanted. It sounds a bit like Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament and Moses and the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it might be a new Moses here, a new people of God being formed. Anyway, verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we see here that to deal with the increasing scale, Jesus appoints a team. He is into team ministry, not solo ministry. He wants to multiply the ministry. Verse 14 there tells us that there are three aspects to his ministry training program. First, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. So it all starts with learning from the master. They follow, they listen, they learn. Second, Jesus then gives them a go. We read, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Note, they are to have the same priority as Jesus, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. And thirdly, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Wow. This is our unique ministry apprenticeship program. These guys are given the same unique authority that Jesus had to drive out demons. Now, we shouldn't expect ministry apprentices these days to have the same authority. Remember, this is a unique moment in salvation history. The divine Son of God is here. The demons are active in a heightened way. So Jesus gives his apostles authority to drive out demons in his name. This is how Jesus deals with the increasing scale. He appointed 12 out of the many who followed him. Next, we see that not all followed him. The first group that didn't follow him is somewhat surprising. Have a look at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. We see that Jesus is accused by his family. Verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, literally, and he came home. And again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So his own family think that he has gone mad. They try and put stop to it all. I guess it's somewhat understandable. Mum and dad had raised him. His brothers and sisters had grown up with him. They must have thought that there was something special about him, something unique. But this is too much. They think he's lost it. Maybe you've experienced something like that yourself. I know that I have. When I became a Christian at the age of 19, Mum and Dad were actually away overseas at the time. When they returned from their trip, I announced to them that I had just become Christian. And I think they were more than a little bit concerned. Because at that time, I'd only just started university. And I think they were concerned that I'd gotten caught up with some kind of crazy cult out at the University of New South Wales. And when I announced to my friends at that time that I had become a Christian, they definitely thought that I had lost it. They thought I was mad. In fact, many years later, one of my close friends from school told me just that. He said, "Back then, we thought you had lost it." But interestingly, in hindsight, he said, "Actually, I can now see that you had found the answer and we were still lost." The second group that opposed Jesus thought that he was bad. His family thought he was mad. This group think he's bad. Verse 22, we see that Jesus is accused by the teachers of the law. Verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. Notice again that things are escalating. It's not just the local authorities, the big wigs from Jerusalem have come down to check Jesus out. And their conclusion, verse 22, He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Okay, I'm sure you're asking the question, who or what is Beelzebul? Well, I'm informed that the word Beelzebul originates from a Philistine deity, a Philistine god, meaning Baal or Lord of flies. Yeah, the Lord of the flies. Or even Lord of filth. It's not a very nice name, is it? Obviously, the teachers of the law understood Beelzebul to be the prince of demons. You see that in their statement. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So they're saying that Jesus, well, they're accusing Jesus of driving out demons by the power of the devil. That is a very serious accusation. Verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? Satan's just another name for the devil. The word Satan actually means accuser. He's the great accuser. Verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So the point is simple. Why would the prince of demons drive out demons? It would be like Des Hasler running out onto the field to tackle Daily Cherry Evans when he's about to score under the posts. It wouldn't happen. It makes no sense. Jesus speaks another parable, an extremely profound one that tells us an important truth about his mission. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, then he can plunder the strong man's house. See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that he has come to plunder the strong man's house. That is, he has come to take possession of those who presently belong to the evil one. He has come to redeem us, because without Jesus, we belong to the kingdom of darkness. We mightn't think that we do belong to the kingdom of darkness. We might think that we're not too bad. But the reality is that our sin separates us from God. It puts us in the kingdom where our destination is death. But Jesus wants to bring us out of that. And notice how he is to do just that in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Now, on the news, we occasionally hear those crazy stories where a thief picks the wrong house. Rather than subduing the occupants of the house and pinching their stuff, the occupant is met by a mixed martial artist or something like that, and they KO the thief, or at least restrain them until the police arrive. Well, Jesus here is going to bind the strong man. That is, he's going to beat the devil. He's going to subdue him, and he's going to take back possession of those that he, the devil, has enslaved. How? How will he do that? by dying on the cross and rising again. That's how he ties up the strong man. That's how he redeems us from the power of the devil and transfers us into the kingdom of light. Now, this is full-on stuff. That's why in verse 28, Jesus says, if you want to follow with me in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So what's the unforgivable sin? I think I've been asked that question a few times before. I can hear you asking again, what's the unforgivable sin? Well, Jesus here is saying that the unforgivable sin is to accuse Jesus, to believe that what he is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is doing by the power of the devil. To believe that Jesus is bad or evil. Because if you believe that, if you believe that what he's doing by the power of evil, then you are rejecting the Redeemer. You're rejecting the only one who has authority to tie up the strong man and plunder his possessions. To reject Jesus is to reject the forgiveness of sins that he alone offers. And to reject Jesus and the forgiveness of sins is to remain the possession of the devil. It's to be a slave in the kingdom of darkness, now and forever. So this is eternally serious stuff. And certainly not all can accept it. Certainly not Jesus' own family at that time. They couldn't accept it. So we come to our final section on true family in verse 31. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, can you imagine how offensive this must have been to Jesus' family? We're a family-first culture. How much more the Jewish people? For them, family is first, second, and third. Our culture is a lot more individualistic. So we are probably me first, or me and my family first. And I think we're seeing that right now. The plundering of Coles and Woolies, the stockpiling of pharmaceuticals. It's every man and woman for themselves, me and my family first. Jesus challenges us. It's not me first. It's not even my family first. You see what he says? He says it's God's will first. God must come first. And his family, God's family, the church. Jesus says they must take priority even over our earthly family. That is a big challenge. Not that we neglect our family. God's will is that I love my wife like Christ loves the church. God's will is that I take responsibility for my children, for raising them in the fear of the Lord. And that I care for my extended family. In fact, in 1 Timothy in the New Testament, God's word tells me that if I neglect my extended family, I'm behaving worse than someone who's not a believer in Jesus. So don't understand Jesus' teaching here as neglect of family. But he does give us a new priority. Doing God's will and caring for his family, our brothers and sisters in the church. And I can think of no better message for us today than this. In this crisis, by all means, take care of our own family, but don't neglect God's family. That's been made harder since we can't meet here on a Sunday, but we can keep in touch. We can make sure that everyone has what they need. We can offer help, especially to those who are more vulnerable than us and our family. And we know that God's will is that more men, women, and children become members of his family. That's why Jesus' priority was to preach the kingdom. Yes, he healed. Yes, he drove out demons. He was full of compassion. And we want to be showing compassion to our neighbors at this time. But more than that, like Jesus, we want to be reaching out with the message of peace and hope, the message of forgiveness of sins and redemption. We are living in strange times. We can't invite to church at the moment. We can't invite to youth on Friday night or to Sunday school. We can't invite to playgroup. We can't go out and teach SRE in the school. There will be no Easter services in 2020. We're going to have to find ways of going out and connecting and caring and sharing. This is God's will for us. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he defeated evil in his death and resurrection from the dead. We thank you that through him we have forgiveness and redemption. You have set us free from the kingdom of darkness, and you have brought us into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. We belong to your family now. Help us in these days to make your church and your gospel our priority, even as we care for our family and friends. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.